We're going to talk about a habit tonight, a particular habit. And I want to do that through the example of the Apostle Paul. Most of us have made habits through the years. Some of them are bad habits, and we really need to break them. But we're talking about one that was, at the one and the same time, a very wholesome habit. But again, as far as some people were concerned, it was a very troublesome habit. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 1. And we'll notice what we're talking about in regard to his habit. It says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. Now, it's more than just that visit that he makes, but the fact of the matter is, he went into the synagogue the first thing he did when he went to town. And the Bible tells us in the first chapter of Romans that Paul explains that he preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he meant to say by that he always, when he went to a given town, he always gave priority to his brethren who were Jews. He first gave them an opportunity to hear the gospel and turn it down if they wished, or accept it as they wished. And then, when that process was passed, he would then go to the Gentiles. And we'll see that here also. It says, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men that have turned the world upside down have come here also. That's interesting what developed there in that city and how it became a place that was very turbulent under the circumstances. Very sad that was the case. Thessalonica was a bad dream for Paul. Interestingly enough, on the one hand, though it was a bad dream for him, nevertheless, a church was established from that. And you know from reading your Bible that 1 Thessalonians was written to that group that was started there and then. And then 2 Thessalonians later was addressed to the same group of Christians who met there in the city of Thessalonica. So they became a very integral part of the history of the early church. And it was Paul's habit that led to that. I want to talk about his habit tonight. And I want to talk about it under several rubrics. Number one, first of all, his preaching and his teaching were intensely evangelistic. I live in a time when people resent people being evangelistic. As a matter of fact, if one is religious, he is very quickly warned not to bring up religion at the place of work and not to talk about religion. Now, it's interesting because you can work at some places and you'll find it's quite different from that. The person who owns the place, if he is someone who is religious himself, he may welcome a conversation about such things. But in public venues, many times, someone who is evangelistic in the very least will receive a reprimand because of even talking about what is their faith. Paul was a man who was intensely evangelistic. Why shouldn't he be? First of all, the Bible calls him an evangelist. He was a preacher. Of course he was evangelistic. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, written, I might add, by Paul's own hand, that the Lord set some in the church as evangelists. And so that's what Paul was. Little surprise then that he was evangelistic. Why would he not be? And so it's important, I believe, to appreciate the fact that that's what he was. In Romans 10, 14, he said, how then shall they call upon him, that is, call on God, in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him, whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? When he said that, he wasn't talking about somebody who is a formal preacher. He's just talking about somebody who proclaims the message of Christ to them. Somebody has to share. And when they share, it doesn't matter whether they're formally an evangelist or not, then that person comes to share the gospel and its riches, its spiritual riches. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, he urged Timothy. He said, be thou sober in all things. Suffer hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill thy ministry. This was the work of Timothy, and he was urged to fulfill his ministry. Interestingly, evangelism is something that has died in the so-called mainland or mainline denominations like Lutheranism and Catholicism and others. There was a time when evangelists were sent all over the world in all of these various churches. That doesn't happen anymore. What happened? What occurred that led to that? Well, the answer is liberalism happened. Modernism happened. People stopped believing the Bible at all. People in many of these mainline denominations stopped believing in anything. So why would they send evangelists to convince and convert people of nothing? Answer, they wouldn't, and that's why they don't. Evangelism is something that grows out of intense belief. The Bible says in Acts 24 and verse 5 that they called Paul the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That doesn't sound very friendly, does it? They considered him a man who was peddling a party line, nothing more. In Acts 24, 14, they said that he was one who taught the way which they call heresy. So many Jews called him a heretic and called what he preached a heresy. But Paul just kept on preaching, didn't he? Number two, I want you to think about the fact that his grand theme was Jesus Christ. We know that because it tells us that. In verse 3, it tells us that it was the necessity of his death and resurrection that was the center of the preaching of Paul. Look again at verse 3. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And so the message of the hour was that Jesus was the Messiah. Not surprising at all, because Jesus said he was, and the disciples came to believe that as the one most fundamental of beliefs held by children of Christ. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter in the 8th verse, the Bible says, from you hath sounded forth the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything. Now, on the first hand, it's obvious from what he says here that he's talking about the reputation of these people at Thessalonica. Now, what we see then is that Paul is saying, you people, you got to be just like me. Remember, Paul had the bad habit of sharing his faith with other people. And these people at Thessalonica, they had the bad habit of sharing their faith with other people as well. As he says that people everywhere know about your faith. Well, that might be a bad reputation in our time, but it's not a bad reputation with God. I can tell you that. It says, for they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So it's important, I believe, to understand that that was what Paul did. That's what he taught. And the resurrection of Jesus, the reality of it, the believability of it, and the fact that you must have faith in it, was what he taught. In 1 Corinthians 2, likewise, as he explained to the Corinthians what he preached to them, he said, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He said, I didn't come to you as a scholar. I came to you as a preacher, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, that's all I knew. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's what was the basis of what he believed and what he taught. Over in 1:23 of 1 Corinthians, he said, we preach Christ crucified. But he went on to explain, that's not what people want. He went on to say, to Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. The people don't want, by and large, do not want what we're sharing with people. But that's still what they need. Now, thirdly, his grand authority was the Scriptures. It's plain from what we have here. Look at verse 2, rather. Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Where do we start? Well, you know, I, back years ago, had a young man that worked with me in one of the congregations where we trained. We'd bring a young man in to train with us. And he, when he would go into the pulpit on Sunday morning or Sunday night when he was preaching, the first thing he would do is he would tell a joke and get the people laughing, and then he'd turn to some important topic. And I called him in my office one morning. I said, you and I need to talk. I said, while you're here, what I want you to do is I want you to do like Paul did. I want you to preach like Paul preached. Paul didn't start with a joke. I said, I don't know if you know that you're doing that, but I said, you're getting in front of the congregation, and the first thing you do every time you stand before them is you spin a yarn, you tell a joke, and get everybody laughing. And I said, I don't know, where'd you get that from? He said, my dad always did that. His dad was a preacher. And I said, well, while you're here, what I want you to do is what Paul did. And I said, you and your dad, you can work that all out later on between you. But the place we need to begin, and you need to turn the people's attention to Holy Scripture, just like Paul did. That is the center of our conversation. If it's not, what are we doing here? Probably there's a, you know, somewhere in the area, there's a gathering place where they have comedians come in and they talk and they make everybody laugh. That's not what you do. I said, you're going to be an evangelist. You need to be a preacher. And preachers do what Paul did. They start with Scripture. And after that, he followed my directive in that regard. And he's made quite a good preacher, I might add, from what I understand. I've not heard him in recent years, but I think from what I've heard that he has a good reputation. Now, it's interesting to me to notice that Paul did not derive his authority from the sources that so many go to. For example, a lot of people will derive their source material from human traditions. What has been done for the last 500 years? Well, people have been doing sinful things for hundreds of years at a time. That's not where we start. We don't say, well, they've been doing this traditionally for 500 years, so let's do it. That's not the basis on which we should do anything. Human judgments and opinions are where a lot of people start. They begin with that and they end with it. They never go beyond that. Again, some people go to human laws and commandments. They will read the creed book. They'll have the creed book and they'll read it. They'll say, here's what you're supposed to believe. The creed book says that. We don't start there because Paul didn't start there. He started with Holy Scripture, didn't he? He made his appeal to Scripture. Now, why did he do that? Answer, very simple. Scripture is the only infallible guide in the world. Jesus himself said of it in John 10:35, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Analyze that sometime. Very simple statement. John 10:35, and the Scripture cannot be broken. That is a powerful verse. Why would I want to start anywhere else? Because after all, Scripture cannot be broken. The Bible says that Scripture supplies man's every spiritual need. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, the Bible says. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:15-17. Why would I want anything else? Scripture was the ultimate proof that Jesus was the Christ. He said himself in John 5 in verse 39. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think you have in them life. You think that, but he said, these are they that testify of me. Start with Scripture. Two, I think we can add that his grand method was reasoning and argumentation. And I realize how strange that may seem in our era, but that's exactly what the Bible says here in verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, the Bible goes on to say that he opened and alleged that Jesus was the Christ. The word opening is from the Greek word dianoigon, that means to explain or to unfold. And the word alleging is from paratithemenos, which means laying down a proposition, literally from the Greek, to lay down a proposition. Now, opening alleging that Jesus was the Christ involved argumentation and logic, didn't it? He laid down the proposition that Jesus was the Christ, and then he summarized and summoned and summarized his arguments and presented them. And anyone willing to listen would hear and know the truth of Scripture. I've often heard people down through the years make light of that sort of approach to things, reasoning and logic and that sort of thing. Usually when you hear somebody do that, that is someone who operates on the basis of emotion and feeling. They don't want you to reason with them. They don't want you to offer logic. Even though the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." The Lord says we need to reason together. Why? He explains, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though your sins be red like crimson," he said, "they shall be as wool." He said, "If you'll just listen to me, I'll take you where you need to be. But you got to listen to reason. You got to reason with me." It is really not so bad when you think about what the alternative is. Because the alternative is to be illogical. That's not something that I would want to do, would you? The opposite would be to be unreasonable. And it doesn't sound like that's something that any of us would want to do. You see, the point is, Paul did that habitually. The Bible tells us that he did it everywhere he went. In Acts 24, verse 25, it says, "As he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified." When you reason with people, they will think about their souls and where they stand with regard to eternity. And that's what he did, and they listened. Now, in this case, he did not make a convert, but often he did. More often than not, he did. His aggravating habit, interestingly enough, as aggravating as it was, made converts. The Bible says in verse 4 there, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas." He did not convert everybody. It says some of them believed. In fact, before it was over, it says he won many converts. It took a while. And it says of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Perhaps there's a reason in it for us, I believe, or a lesson in it for us. We have to teach people as a habit of our lives. It has to become a part of us. We need to practice engaging in Bible studies with other people. We need to think about how to bring up, how to raise the question, how can I bring this person to think about his or her soul. How can I do that? It won converts. And finally, though, interestingly enough, this irritating habit that he had awoke opposition on the part of the enemies of faith. It may be that our preaching is not plain enough sometimes. Sometimes it's not clear enough. Sometimes it's not strong enough. But Paul's was every bit of that. If it were, we might awaken in people the kind of things that Paul awakened in them. The Bible tells us that envy was one of the things that he awakened in them. The Bible says the Jews which believed not were moved with envy. Why? Because of his success. He'd converted many people. Here these Jews had been in the city for all of these years, hadn't converted anybody. And he moves to town and he converts a bunch of people. Well, they were envious. Verse 5 tells us that they began to persecute the Christians. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. They tried to cause trouble. The revolutionary power of the gospel, I believe, is attested to here in verse 6. And I believe it's important to appreciate that reality. Verse 6 says, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" That was supposed to be an insult. It wasn't. It was actually a great compliment, wasn't it? "These people who have turned the world upside down have come here too." They even began to spread lies, verse 7 tells us, about how evil they were, and they were not that at all. But their envy caused them to do such things. Perhaps this is the problem with this bad habit that Paul had of sharing the gospel so freely, because it does arouse suspicion. It does at times awaken opposition. It does at times cause trouble, admittedly. It has on many occasions. Those of us who on various occasions have converted people have had to listen to curses and swearing and insults and derogatory and lying when someone has been led to Christ, when someone has been converted from their father's religion. But I would attest to you, and I would maintain, that it is worthwhile anyway, that heaven is certainly worth it, that eternal life is worth it, that peace with God is worth it, that peace with oneself is worth it, that all of these things are so valuable, so important, that we ought not dismiss it, even though a lot of people will consider it a most troublesome habit if you ever start it.